So we are continuing going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And anybody remember what question we're up to? I know which one. Question 45. This is page 28 in the, if you've got this edition. This is Lord's Day 17. I will read the question and please respond with the answer. What benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ?
First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we are also now raised up to new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection.
Question 46. What do you understand by the words, he ascended into heaven?
That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth to heaven, taken to care there on our behalf, until he shall come again to judge the living and the dead.
But is not Christ with us even until the end of the world, as he has promised?
Christ is a true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on earth, but according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. He is at no time absent from us.
Question 48. But are not in this way the two natures in Christ separated from one another if the manhood is not wherever the Godhood is?
Not at all. For since the Godhead is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it must follow that the same is not limited with the human nature he assumed, and that remains personally united to it.
Okay, good. This has two main topics that are addressed. What are the two main topics that are being addressed here?
The resurrection.
Okay, good. What's the second one? What's that?
Ascension,
good. And in fact, next week we'll look at more on the ascension, as well as something we call the session, which is Christ reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And so remember, in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been going, and there's the three main parts, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're on the grace section. We're in the middle section that talks about the gospel. And a big chunk of that section is to go through the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, which we're going through right now, we're at the part about Christ. And so we've been talking about the different aspects of Christ in the Apostles' Creed. And so here we're on the part of his resurrection and the ascension. He ascended up into heaven. And so these are the two sections we'll begin to talk about today. And of course, that means we've already studied a lot up to this point about Christ. We've talked about his birth, his suffering in this life, the wrath of God being poured out on him on the cross, and his burial. And so now we're at the resurrection and then the ascension. And what are the three main benefits in question 45 of the resurrection? There are three main benefits mentioned.
He's overcome death.
He's overcome death, okay. And what does it say the benefit of overcoming death is there? Because it connects it with a benefit to us. He's overcome death is what he did. But how does that benefit us?
That he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he obtained for us by his death.
Okay, good. And I'm going to summarize that for us, and we'll talk about it more in a second. To be partakers of the righteousness that he's obtained gets at our justification especially. We are righteous because he is righteous, and he's overcome death that we would be justified. We'll talk why that is in a moment. That's the first one, though. The second one, what's the second benefit?
Raised up to a new life.
Raised up to a new life. Okay. He was raised, and we are raised with him to a new life. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. And then the third one?
Our resurrection.
That's right. It's a guarantee, or as the language it uses, a sure pledge of our own resurrection. We can have confidence that we'll rise because he rose. And so we're going to talk now about each of these three in a little bit more detail to make sure we understand them. Let's talk about that first one, that he overcame death, and that somehow is related to our justification, as I said. Read 1 Corinthians 15:17. Let's flip over there. 1 Corinthians 15:17. In other words, why is the fact that Christ has risen significant for how we can be justified? That's what we're thinking about right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Dave, do you have that?
Yes. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins.
Okay, good. If Christ has not risen, you are still in your sins. Why is that?
Because the penalty hasn't been paid yet.
How do we know?
Because that's what the word says, that unless there's payment for our sins, we will perish.
Okay, good. Yeah. And so then the connection there is that if Christ hasn't overcome death, if Christ himself, as he bore sin on the cross, could not overcome death, what assurance would we have that he has so paid the price? But the fact that he has risen suggests that the price has been paid fully. Because that's right, the punishment for our sin, the wages of sin is death. And so as he bears it all and dies but then overcomes and rises, it shows that sin has been dealt with and the problem of sin has been dealt with. And so that's why Paul then in 1 Corinthians 15, he's addressing some people that think maybe Christ hasn't really risen. And so he's saying, no, this is crucial to our understanding of atonement, of our justification. And this is why it's so important today. There are people among more modernist, liberal theology in Christendom, or at least so-called Christians, that say, you know what? It's not important that it was an historical resurrection, that it actually happened. What's important is that his ideas live on. That his ideas didn't die with him on the cross. And that might sound nice. It might sound more believable. But the Bible doesn't say that's acceptable. The Bible would say if Christ went to the cross, died, then we should have no hope that our sins are forgiven. In fact, we are still in our sins. As he goes on to say, you know, we of all men are most to be pitied because we believed a lie of something that, of a hope that cannot save us. And so another one you can jot down here is Acts 2:24, and I'll just read it for you. It says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is what we're talking about. He paid the price. The price was paid. He completely satisfied it. And so he could stay dead no longer because the guilt was dealt with. And of course, this gets at his supreme power as not just a man, but as God. You know, if any of us were to try to suffer for our sins ourselves, we talk about it as an eternal punishment. Because how can we ever endure that wrath? But somehow, wonder of wonders, Christ as the God-man is able to endure it, to take it in its full and fully satisfy it, and then raise on that third day, having conquered it. Questions on that?
I don't know. I was just thinking about, you know.
I paused because I saw a question on your mind still.
No, I was thinking about, you know, him dying and being resurrected. I was thinking about in the Old Testament, you know, they killed the animals, right?
Mm.
But they had to keep killing them.
Yeah, absolutely.
So they had to keep killing them over and over and over.
Yeah.
So even though there was blood, it still was not good enough.
Yeah, it's interesting too. None of those animals rose up.
And I was thinking about that too. Well, none of those animals rose up and lived.
Mm.
I was just thinking
about
that.
That's a good example of how the resurrection is something better.
It is better.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Good. Good analogy. And Hebrews, of course, fleshes out that relationship of the inferiority of those Old Testament sacrifices mm-hmm. compared to the supremacy of it, needing to have only been offered once. And it does go on to say, and he rose in Hebrews and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, that we can now approach the throne of grace. So I think that's very fitting. So, good. The second benefit, it says here, is that this idea of our new life. And this is very related to what we've been dealing with the last week or two in our Romans passage. This idea that our sanctification comes out of, is rooted even in Christ's death and resurrection. And so flip over to Romans 6. We looked at this last week. Let's look at it again because it's very fitting. It all goes into the fact that Scripture sees the believer as one who's united to Christ. His life is our life. His experience has become our experience. Romans 6, 4 through 6. Tong, do you have that?
Yeah. Therefore, we will bury with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our own man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave to sin of sin.
Okay, good. So how does this weigh into what we're talking about here? What's it say about our newness of life here? Our new life.
We're no longer slaves of sin.
Okay, good. And it's connecting it with Christ, right? Christ died. Our old man died with him. We now have a new life. And that is connected with Christ. Christ is risen into this newness of life, and we now have been risen into this newness of life. We've experienced a sort of resurrection already. And so we went from death to life. You can think of elsewhere Paul talks about, I'm a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so this new life Paul sees us living. Flip over to Colossians, I think is another great passage on this. Colossians 3. Where's Christ at right now? We'll talk about it in the next few questions. Where's Christ at right now?
Seated by God.
That's right. Okay, good. Keep that in mind as you're reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Dale, do you have that? Is it Dale, I'm sorry? Dale?
Oh, Port.
I'm sorry.
What is it, I'm sorry?
Court.
I'm not.
Port.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Basketball court.
Sorry.
Court. Oh, court. Okay, good. Well, court, please. Read us verses 1 through 4.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Okay, good. So, you see the same idea here. And the death because Christ died, the risen because Christ has risen, and where Christ is in heaven. And so if Christ is in heaven, there's a sense in which we are with him in that newness of life from a spiritual standpoint. And so if he's there, that's how we should start thinking. In other words, we don't think earthly minded anymore, we think heavenly minded. And so our union with Christ comes into all this when we talk about the resurrection. Questions on that idea? On that benefit? I mean, this just goes into our everyday living, right? Is you just talk to people in this world, and they have many cares, and we have many cares. But how it colors how we think about those many cares. You know, am I going to fret like the world frets? Am I going to be looking to, you know, whatever it takes to get ahead, even if I have to step on other people along the way and lie, steal, and cheat to get there? Or am I going to say that there's a greater purpose for my life beyond just material success? You know, countless ways this plays into our thinking and acting. Trudy.
I think a lot of Christianity that I've noticed anyway gets our minds more on the world.
Okay.
Because of being acceptable to the world, of music being more like the world. There's so many things that we want so desperately to be accepted by mankind that we're trying to make Christianity palatable to the world, to draw the world. But in that, we forget verses like this where it says that set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's like, set your mind on things above. Whereas I think it's tempting for Christians now. I mean, I remember in the 70s, yeah, that was where my mind was above.
Yeah.
And because of trying to make it palatable to mankind, we've sort of lured ourselves back into looking more at the world.
Yeah.
And so, boy, this is amazing just to read these words again, that set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth.
Yeah, yeah, and it's so important, and it's something we need to keep thinking about, and thinking about what it looks like, because I remember growing up in junior high school, went to Christian junior high school. I'm sure I've told this story before. They would tell you, you know, you play with fire, you get burned. Therefore, you really shouldn't have non-Christian friends, is what they told me. Mm-hmm. And I got to college, and they said, you know, which is now this public university, but I'm going to some Christian groups there, and they say, you know, we need to have non-Christian friends that we can share Christ with and engage with. And I think the reality is there's some truth on both sides there, that we are in but not of the world. We need to be engaged in this world, not to pull ourselves out from this world. But when we are in this world, it has to be in such a way that there is a difference, that we're thinking and acting differently. And you know, that's a daily question. You know, how do I be in this world here, but not like it, and show myself as salt of the earth and light of this world? Other thoughts on that? Corey?
Well, it might be timely to say this, but that also has been a debate over the years about whether Christians should be involved in politics, or how much of an influence they should have, or they should be completely separate from it because it's dirty and all that type of stuff. So, you know, the influence of local politics.
Yeah, we were doing, I'm trying to remember what the series was, but we did a part of a bigger series. We did a several day Sunday school on relationship of the Christian with the world, but also with the church and state. And that is an ongoing debate on what that exactly looks like. I'm not going to, for the sake of where we're at, I'm not going to, we can definitely spend a long time on that one, but I'll just say that's something we have to constantly be wrestling with. Again, I think it goes hand in hand with what Trudy was just saying, and that's the proactive thinking. How do I live where Christ says there's a sense in which I'm part of this world and not part of this world, that give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, that shows there's a distinction between these two kingdoms in which I have a vested interest in some regard in both, but where is the line drawn? Trudy?
I think it really gets down to the core of your affection. Mm. I mean, to be in the world and not love it, because our flesh loves it.
Absolutely.
So it's like not wanting to look totally, you know, so scary that non-Christians don't even want to get near you because you are so weird and so different. But how do you, like, you know, dress the way everyone dresses and not love it? I mean, you can love it to an extent, but just not.
Well, and there's a certain extent where you can't dress the way the rest of the world. Yes. At least I would advocate not dressing the way some dress out there today, you know. Some of those skirts are getting pretty short nowadays, you know. I mean, things like that. Yeah. I got a little daughter to think about here.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, let's keep going here. The third benefit is this sure pledge or guarantee of the resurrection. And someone want to try to put that in your own words? Flesh that out a little bit more? What's that mean? Why is the resurrection somehow a pledge of our own resurrection?
You're showing that he's conquered death.
He's conquered death, good. I think the passage I had in mind uses that language. 1 Corinthians 15:55, death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe slightly different language, it was pretty much the same thing you were saying. There's elsewhere, you know, like the Revelation uses a lot of language of Christ having conquered or overcome. And so, you know, in Christ, he's conquered. And how do we know that more than anything? The resurrection. I mean, that's what they were trying to do. They're trying to silence Christ. Satan even, had Judas betray Jesus, thinking this would be victory for Satan. Silly, obviously. He didn't obviously understand what was going on, because it's our greatest victory when Christ goes to the cross and death does not overcome him. He overcomes and has victory. Now, you can think about, so it's the subject of many movies where someone sacrificially gives their life and they don't survive. But it especially warms our heart when those movies like show the guy dying and you think he's sacrificed for this great cause and you're kind of bittersweet. And then at the very end, it somehow shows he really did survive. And then you leave with this warm feeling, right? There's something great about the overcoming it and actually surviving through it all. Think of Samson. What did he do on his final bang, hurrah?
The temple collapsed.
That's right, and he had a mighty victory for the people of God, but did he survive it?
No.
There's something bittersweet about it because he didn't survive it, right? And you think about that it happened because of his kind of checkered life that got him to that place in the first place. So it was a victory, but it wasn't of the same measure. And certainly there would be something lacking in Christ's victory if he didn't overcome and show himself victorious. And for us then, again, our life is in him. He died, we died with him. He rose to new life. Not only some spiritual sense in that this comes into play, but it's what Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And so this is his proof that he has it. And this is why, I think it's in Romans 8 that we'll read next week, I think it talks about the Spirit being the first fruits of the age to come. That Spirit of Christ that's in us. His resurrection power, his resurrection proof is right there inside us. And so we experience the age to come already. Questions on that guarantee or pledge of our resurrection? Good. Well, then let's move on to the ascension. These questions are all very interrelated together, even though there's three questions there. We're going to deal with them largely together. First, focusing on question 46, he ascended into heaven. It references the sight of his disciples there. What do we understand by these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from the earth into heaven? Any just passing significance to mention about the disciples seeing it with their eyes?
He didn't just disappear and go poof.
Okay, good.
Or the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses of all these things.
Good, good. Yeah. It would be easier maybe if he did go poof to kind of say, you know, did you really see him? But yeah, that's, I think, so important. You know, the prophets of old, really the emphasis on their ministry is the Spirit moving them. That happens in the New Testament with the apostles, but there's a special emphasis on the apostles being eyewitnesses. These are things they saw. And that, again, goes to the earlier point. This is history. This actually happened. And so, as much as they saw him die, as much as they saw the spear go in them, in Jesus, and the blood and the water separate, as much as they saw the tomb and saw the empty tomb, they saw him risen. And then they saw him ascend. And that's the same way he's coming down. Right? As they saw him go up, the angels tell the disciples that we're going to see him in some sort of similar way, coming down. And I don't know how that's going to work, given that the world is round. I don't know, but I know it's going to be. And it's going to be awesome. And it's not going to be quiet. It's going to be trumpets. It's going to be bold. But that's another lesson, the return of Christ. We're on the ascension right now. What happened from his resurrection to the ascension? How long of a period was it?
3 days.
40 days, is that what you said?
3 days.
From the resurrection to the ascension.
Yeah.
40 days, good. 40 days, and some 14 appearances in the scripture of Christ to his disciples. 1 Corinthians 15, we read a moment ago, it mentions that at one point there was 500 people that he appeared to, meaning there was like a crowd that he appeared of 500-some people that he appeared to. So, and of course, a lot of those appearances were more focused on the 12, but it wasn't just the 12. It was a larger appearance, even with that 500. So he's out there in that interim period making clear that he has risen. And he goes up into heaven, and he's going to come and judge the earth, it says. But question 47 and 48 raise a concern. What's the concern that's being raised in those last two questions?
If he's in heaven, how can he be on earth and not be separated?
Okay, and what passages might be in mind here? Like okay.
In the end of Matthew, it says, surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age.
Okay, good. That's one I particularly have in mind here. So, on the one hand, Jesus ascends up into heaven. Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission, says, go out in the world, make disciples, teach, etc. But he says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then what's he do? He leaves him. And so, which is it? I'll mention Acts 3:21. It says of Christ that he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. So, the Bible says he needs to remain there. But the Bible says, in Jesus' own words, I will be with you always. How's that work? What's the answer given here?
By His Spirit.
Okay, that's true. That's a very simple answer. It gives a little bit more complex answer. Can you give a more complex answer? Talks about a couple different natures.
For His God nature.
Okay, good. For His God nature, He's what?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent, which means He can be with us even though in heaven, what's particularly there?
His body.
His body, His human nature. Okay, good. So you've got the human nature of Christ and you've got the divine nature of Christ. Two natures, one person. And so this is important to understand because it's been a source of confusion at some points in the church. And a property of divinity is the big word that Walt said, omnipresent, means present everywhere. A property of humanity is not omnipresent, right? I'm right here. Candace is in that seat, right? We're geographically limited. And so when you understand in general about Christ, He's got these two natures. And so He doesn't lose either of them. So His divine nature is always going to be omnipresent. And His human nature is always going to be not omnipresent. And so the difficulty is to make sure we don't end up with split personality. You know, it's not like there's two persons then of Jesus. The Nestorians, if you've heard of them, N-E-S-T-O-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, Nestorians, I guess I can write it, they essentially believed in an almost split personality of Jesus. They focused on two persons. Two natures, two persons is more of how they express themselves. But we would say there are two natures, but one person. And so, anybody know how Lutheranism deals with this? Because the question's kind of dealing with Lutheranism, even though it doesn't mention Lutheranism here. Does anybody know what Lutheranism says about this? What's the Lutheran view of communion? Anybody remember?
That He's present.
In what way? They have a little slogan.
Isn't it bodily?
Yes. They say in, with, and under the bread. They don't want to be Roman Catholic and says that the bread is physically Christ's body. That would be the Roman view. They don't want to say that. But they want to say the bread has Christ physically there, in, with, and under the bread. And what they say is that His divine nature has so permeated His human nature that wherever His divine nature is, His human nature is as well. So ubiquitous is the term they would use. That his body has become ubiquitous. And that's a big word. If you know English, you probably appreciate that big word. But it's basically what I said, which is they think of the two natures. Somehow his human nature now has come under the influence of the divine nature, so that he is everywhere. He's everywhere and physically everywhere, even though we can't see it. We just have to believe it and know this to be the case. Now, this sounds real nice, but I just don't see scripture to flesh that idea out. It really seems a lot of speculation that we really don't need to do to be able to affirm what we've already said. And in fact, misses the point. Because at that point, his human nature isn't human anymore if it's somehow omnipresent. So, questions?
I think what they use is, you know, when he comes to see the disciples, so he does appear, and he's bodily. But at some point, he has to get in there, right? But
yep.
He's still bodily.
Yep. And you're right. So they would argue.
He's there, and then he's gone, but he is there.
Mm-hmm.
And he got there. I don't know how he does it.
Absolutely. And so to be fair, you know, that would be one of the texts they would use to say this is an example. Like he's able to kind of come and go, it seems like, after the resurrection.
Right. Like he appears, but then he's gone.
Absolutely.
He does that a few different times.
And I guess the response would be is that, you know, God's able to... You've seen Star Trek, right?
Right.
God's able to transport people too if he so desires. So,
I would say that might be one of the scriptures. Because he does it a couple times when he comes in while they're praying.
Absolutely. And just to clarify, this is not like some big point of division that will separate us from fellowship, right? I mean, it's more like every denomination has some unique differences, and Lutheranism, this is one particular, and the Catechism clearly seems to have that as kind of the issue it's addressing underneath. What is kind of sad, though, back in the Reformation day, this was a real sticking point between the Lutherans and like the Calvins and the Zwinglis. And it seems that they finally kind of got past it. But it was still a point of contention. I think it's more of a point of contention than it needs to be. You know, we can disagree without this, like, you know, without saying that each other doesn't understand Christianity and the gospel. So, good. Any other questions on that? Okay. Well, we are out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Christ has died and rose, has risen again and ascended up into heaven. And Lord, we thank you that that means that Christ can be with us now by his Spirit and yet is still at the same time up in heaven interceding on our behalf. And so we thank you as we continue to flesh out all the benefits of the work of Christ in history and ongoing. That you would strengthen our faith and encourage us and teach us what it means to be disciples of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
I will take back any of the extra categories.